Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This mystery that is marriage is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. Dear saints in Christ, the entire Christian life is one of fitting into your groove. Dietrich Bonhoeffer uses such a description as he writes about the creation of Adam and Eve, that God had cut out for them a groove. For Adam, it was to tend to the creation, to care for it, to be a steward over it. And for Eve, her groove was to help Adam. And for both of them, it was to be fruitful and to multiply, to have dominion over the creation, to avoid the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they were living in their God-given groove, all was as it should be. You might say that everything was groovy. Their relationship to God? Perfect. Their relationship with one another? Perfect. Their relationship to the rest of the creation? Perfect. Of course, it doesn't stay that way. Deceived by that cunning and crafty serpent, they and all of creation with them are hurled headlong into sin and judgment and unrighteousness, and the holy and righteous God, whose presence had been blessing to them, well, now he comes to proclaim to them what the consequences are of their disobedience. So first he speaks to the serpent, and there we actually hear a nugget of gospel, that the seed of the woman would one day come to overthrow and to undo the mess that Adam and Eve had gotten themselves into. Then God goes to Eve and then to Adam, and each curse that God declares to them are directly related to their vocations. So for Eve, right, the vocation, the groove that God had cut out for her was to be Adam's helpmeet. And she had the special and unique role of bearing new life into the world. Well, now, because of sin, her desire with respect to her husband, well, it would be one of usurpation. Not joyful helping, but instead trying to take what was not hers, his vocation as head. And the result of that would be that he would rule over her in sin rather than love her. And Adam, well, remember, God had given him the task of caring for the whole creation, but now such work will be laborious. The ground will not yield as it should. His work will not be joyful, but full of pain. The final scene of the whole thing is Adam and Eve trudging out of the garden, banned and under the judgment of God. Now their relationship to God, broken. Their relationship to one another, shameful and contentious. Their relationship to the creation, well, pain, sweat, thorns, weeds, dust you are, to dust you will return. Now, why do I bring all of this up? After all, our text is not Genesis 3, but Ephesians 5. Well, I bring it up because Paul this morning reminds us that this thing called marriage is not simply some kind of civil contract like any other agreement, but marriage is in some mysterious way a proclamation of the gospel of Christ. A proclamation of the undoing of all of those curses when we fell into sin. Now that is frankly not how this text is often read or understood these days, because we can't seem to get over being unnecessarily offended by that little word, submit. And so we get tripped up on that little word and then we've kind of stop reading the rest of the text. We're sinful humans, after all. The greatest symptom of our sin is not wanting to answer to anyone, right? Anyone except me, myself, and I. But the main verb in this section of Scripture is not submit. In fact, the whole section that Paul is dealing with here isn't just our text. It actually begins before and keeps on going after into the halfway through chapter 6. So just look at the text with me. The last verb that Paul uses is the imperative, back in verse 18. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he lists some things that describe what that looks like. So what does being filled with the Spirit look like? It looks like addressing one another with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, verse 19. It looks like giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of Christ, verse 20. It looks like submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, verse 21. And then here, Paul gives three examples of what that submitting looks like. Wives and husbands, parents and children, servants and masters. Each of them have been given a groove to fill. Both husbands and wives, both parents and children, both masters and servants. Here's my point. Paul is not picking on women here. And I only bring that up because Christians often feel this need to blush over this text when it's read. How often this text is referred to with shorthand as, oh, right, that's the one about wives submitting, right? Even though it's about far more than that. How many pastors have had to navigate the difficult discussion with a couple when they're talking about wedding vows, because often the request comes up that this part would be left out. Pastor, can we leave out that submitting part? We don't want it to be awkward. I was recently at a wedding, and this text was appropriately read as one of the scriptures, and it came up later in the ceremony in the vows when the bride was asked, will you submit to this man as your husband? And there was a person sitting in front of me who was visibly offended and put off, not only that such a thing would be read, but that such a question would be asked, and even worse, that a bride in the 21st century would actually joyfully say yes to such a thing. But thinking of this text as simply that antiquated submissive wife text, it's all too common. And we would do well to get that kind of thinking behind us. Because if we read this text with blinders on that only allow us to hear what Paul is saying to wives, we completely miss the mysterious beauty that's unfolding before us. And the mysterious beauty is this. This thing called marriage, it actually proclaims the gospel of Christ somehow. This thing called marriage is not something that we create, but something that stands outside of us and over us and something into which we submit ourselves, both husbands and wives. So be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Example A, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now notice here, Paul doesn't say, wives, submit to your own husbands out of blind obedience. No, he says, as to the Lord. So that the wife's submission to her husband flows out of the same reality as the church's submission to her Lord Christ. That reality is that we are filled with the Spirit. So right away, we ought to see that such submissiveness is not some kind of nasty chore. Dare I say, it is a joyful thing. Something that wives get to do just as the church gets to do it with their Lord. We both fulfill the groove cut out for us by God. And as we'll see in a few verses, if the husband is simultaneously fulfilling his vocation as husband, his wife's submission will be a joyful thing. Notice also, Paul doesn't say, wives, submit to your husband when he proves himself worthy of such a thing, which is a very common idea. No, it's not because the husband has earned such submission that his wife joyfully does so, but rather it's because in her submitting, the wife who is filled with the Spirit gets to reflect the church's submission to Christ himself. Paul goes on. Because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church and is himself its Savior. Now notice how Paul grounds the church's submission to Christ in his saving work. Christ is the head of the body precisely because he is Lord over sin, death, and the devil. And so the church submits to him not out of duty, but because of what Christ gives to us. Christ gladly gives to us love and forgiveness and life eternal, and so the church gladly looks to him for such things. For good, for protection, for love, for forgiveness. And mysteriously, a wife's submission to her husband reflects that beautiful reality. So that when Paul finishes his paragraph by saying, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands, he's not saying that wives are somehow inferior, or that they're doormats, or that they have no worth. He's simply saying that as the church looks to Christ for her good, so also wives gladly look to their husbands for good, for protection, for provision, for love. Now for the husbands. Lest our being offended make us forget, husbands have a groove too. Husbands, love your wives. Now that might be something easy to just sort of gloss over, something that seems obvious. But you know, sometimes the charge is brought against Paul that he's just being sort of a male chauvinist. He's just spouting the misogynist viewpoints of the day. But it's interesting that Paul says husbands are the head of the wife, and then in the very next verse he says that husbands are to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Paul is actually saying something quite countercultural. We have ancient documents from the first century, secular documents, that outline household codes of ethics. And this term, head of the house, appears in those as well. And in those documents, the head of the house is a place of honor. It's a place where the husband sits with pride. It's a place where he is served. And yet Paul says, husbands, you're the head, and that means you love your wives. You serve her. Far from trying to repress wives, Paul is actually elevating them to a place of honor. That the husband ought to see his wife in the same way that Christ sees his church. And this is now where Paul begins to unfold this beautiful mystery as he basically leaves husbands behind for a bit, and he proclaims some of the most beautiful gospel that we could ever hear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sacrifice. That he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, baptism, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is how Christ sees you. Christ loves you, his bride, to the point of making you drop dead gorgeous in his sight. Without stain, without sin, without blemish, that is how Christ looks at you. You who are filled with the Spirit in your baptism, you who are covered with the sacrificial blood of Christ, the love of Christ for you is far more than some kind of gushy emotion. It is an objective act, a sacrificial act, where he gives his life for you who don't deserve it in order to forgive you, to make you holy. And so he undoes all of those curses in the garden. He is the promised seed who has crushed the serpent's nasty head for you. So husbands, love your wives like that. No pressure. I mean, it's interesting to me when we hear the question posed to a bride on her wedding day, will you submit to your husband? We're squirmish in our seats. But when the question is posed to the husband, will you love your Christ like love your bride like Christ loved the church? We just sort of assume, yeah, that's easy. Of course he'll say yes. But this is no small groove, husbands. In fact, filling this groove requires your own submission. Submission to the one who is head over you. That is Christ. And you do this not because your wife deserves it or has earned it, but because in your selfless love for your wife, you somehow reflect Christ's selfless love for the world. So you see, when you let Paul unfold this mystery of marriage, you begin to see that this institution, it's not just for married people. It's actually for the entire world. It is a gift that God has given so that all people, children, adults, married, single, everyone would be given a glimpse of what Christ has done to joyfully endure the cross and its shame in order to make you his perfect bride. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.